It's very difficult at a conference like this to say thank you too many times. And I know I speak on behalf of all of us who are visitors here in expressing our really heartfelt appreciation to those of you who have given your time to preparing to minister to us. Thank you so much, especially to the music people and the folks who have worked behind the scenes to provide the meals for us. Big special thank you to your pastor for being willing to host this conference and take on all the responsibility connected with that. And I think we would all also be remiss in not expressing our appreciation to Dr. Vaughn, our president of the FBF, and all of the traveling that he does and his constant ministry of encouragement. And I know that so many of you have been especially blessed by his coming, visiting your church, whether large or small, and giving you counsel when you asked for it, preaching for your people, really being a very bright and cheerful example in the ministry. And Dr. Vaughn, we all very appreciative to you for that. It's a real blessing to us. So glad to be with you. The only other time that I have been here for an FBF meeting was, I guess, about 15 years ago. It was the last time, I think, that the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship had its national meeting here, and you were was at the other facility, and Dr. Singleton was the pastor on that occasion. But the facilities here are just lovely, and I've walked around, as I know many of us who are visiting have done the last couple of days, and just marveled at what the Lord has given to you. And knowing that when God provides these kinds of means for ministry, that he certainly has a future, a wonderful future for you and your usefulness to the Lord. I met my wife, Linda, at Bob Jones University in the fall of 1971. Those were in the days when the supper meal was required. And about every 6 to 8 weeks, they would change the seating. And the second time that they did that, I was seated at a particular table, and I looked about three tables away, and I saw this girl that I immediately thought I want to meet. And I don't know where Dr. Bob is tonight, but I'm going to have to make confession that as a freshman, there were certain rules that I just thought were sort of meant to be stretched if you really needed to. So I told the table monitor, I said, I'm here, don't count me absent, but I'm going to go sit there. So I did. I had on a sport coat that my mother had made for me. When I came to school, I had two sport coats. She'd made both of them. And I remember going to the fabric store with her and her letting me pick out the material. I picked out this lime green material. And I didn't know it, but this girl was from the mountains in West Texas, extremely conservative. She came because her father read about the school in a John Birch magazine. And so I plopped down right across the table from her with my lime green sport coat on. Really determined to make an impression, and I did. It took me a long time to get her to even consent to the first date. But she did, and we've been married now 36 years, have three daughters. My oldest daughter is married to a member of the Bible faculty at the university, and she just presented us with our second grandchild, baby last Friday, little girl. And then my middle daughter is to be married in 2 weeks. So my dear wife is right in between looking after our oldest daughter and her new baby and getting ready for a wedding with our middle daughter. And then we have our youngest daughter is a rising senior at the University Church Music major. And it's been a real delight to have my wife's sister Ellen here and her oldest son William. They came from, flew up here from really deep in West Texas, down below Pecos and the Davis Mountains. And Ellen's husband, Wayne, is a Western artist. And when we went out to the gallery this afternoon, is it Basha or Basha? The Basha Gallery. There was some of his art displayed there. And if you have never gone to that gallery, I really would encourage you about that visit. You don't have to like Western art to have a really good time there. It's just amazing. I had no idea, but it's the largest Western art gallery that exists, as far as they know, not only a privately held collection, but probably the largest public collection as well. And it'll really dazzle you. But anyway, William manages a large ranch out there in West Texas, 30,000 acres. He has to fly around in a little plane to check the cattle. And then on the Lord's Day, he preaches for a little church in a tiny little town, Valentine, Texas, and tries to hold a little group of people together and feed and nourish them. And I'm just really overjoyed that they could be here for fellowship. My wife's family grew up in a situation where they never, ever had a church to attend. And so they would have little family Bible study in their living room. When Linda and I were married, we were actually married in a house out there on the ranch. The aisle that she came down was about 10 feet long. And a very, very isolated situation, 130 miles from the nearest airport. And so for people like this, to be able to be in a conference like this, so many of us are so accustomed to these kinds of things, we just forget how it moves on the hearts of people who are representative of probably the majority of Christians around the world, and that is Christian people who seldom ever meet with 150 or 200 or 300 people and can hear that many voices singing together and enjoy what we have musically. And again, just a big thank you to the ministry here. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans and the sixth chapter. A number of years ago, as our church was working through this book and we were approaching the sixth chapter, very committed, godly Christian woman in our church sent me a note. And the point of the note was to say that she had waited all of her Christian life for someone to explain Romans chapter 6 to her. And there probably are many Christian people who have that same feeling about this chapter, that it's nearly inscrutable to them. And the fact is, the argument of the chapter is involved, but there is a certain simplicity in beginning your understanding, and I want to just point this out before we do any reading. The whole argument of this chapter is an answer to two questions, the first of which is in verse 1, and the second of which is in verse 15. You might want to mark these if you haven't already done it, but the first of those questions is, shall we continue in sin in order to give grace an opportunity of abounding? And the question in verse 15 is similar, but not exactly alike. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And everything from verses 2 through 14 is the apostle's response to the first of those questions. And everything in verses 16 through 23 is his response to the second of those questions. Now, this particular chapter is one that offers us help with the subject for the message tonight. It's entitled, Overcoming the Mind of the Flesh. One of the most common complaints for all of us is our struggle with what we call our thought life. Another way of putting it would be our struggle with the mind of the flesh. Now, one of the most liberating and glorious truths taught in the book of Romans is that overcoming the mind of the flesh is truly possible under the reign of what he calls in the last verse of chapter 5, under the reign of grace. Overcoming the mind of the flesh is gloriously possible when grace reigns. Now, the single most important thing, most important factor to experiencing that is in understanding your state as a believer. Not in doing something, but in knowing certain things. And that, of course, is almost the exact opposite of what we assume. We assume that the victory is in activity, changed activity. But the Scripture makes abundantly clear here that foremost and foundational is understanding certain things. And I can just point that out to you and justify that fact if you'll just note with me the beginning of verse 3, the beginning of verse 6, and the beginning of verse 9. Would you just stare at your Bible for a moment and notice that? What's the first word of verse 3? What's the first word of verse 6? And the first word of verse 9? Knowing. Three times it's an issue of what you know. There are no imperatives in that section. In other words, no commands regarding my activities. And in fact, there are very few imperatives at all in chapter 6. There are a few in verses 11, 12, and 13. You've got one in verse 19. You ready for this? You have none in chapter 7, which is a continuation of chapter 6. And in the first 17 verses of chapter 8, which also continue the same subject matter, you have no imperatives. Now, you have two verbs in chapter 8 that assume that there is going to be action in response to what is being taught. But my point is this, that in this section of our Bibles, which as much or probably more than any other in our New Testaments is designed to help us with this matter of being an overcomer, there are very few commands. The vast majority of the verbs are all indicatives, which means that the mood of the Holy Spirit as He gives those activities is one of telling us what is already actually the case. Not what is potential and not what I must do, but what already has taken place. And the chapters are designed to explain those actualities to us. So folks, I just want to lay that down tonight as a very solid foundation for us, that overcoming what the title is referring to as the mind of the flesh, or being an overcomer at all, is based upon understanding these explanations. That is the genius of what the Holy Spirit has done in these chapters. And once that understanding is in place, then if you'll drop with me, please, to verse 11, you have the first of the imperatives. In other words, the first of the commands. Now I want to read that 11th verse. Knowing verse 3, knowing verse 6, knowing verse 9, now verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the first imperative in the passage. And it has reference to what we would call coming to a verdict. Count on it. Conclude this. On the basis of what we understand now, come to this conclusion or reckoning. What is it? Let's look a little more closely at that 11th verse. It is concluding two things about our state. Reckon number one, that you're dead unto sin. That isn't something to be achieved. That is being taught in this chapter as the actual state you're in. And number two, reckon that you are alive unto God. What are the two things that a believer is to conclude? That he is dead when it comes to with reference to sin, and that he is alive with reference to God. And if you'll notice, please, the next little expression, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word that is translated through is the little preposition en, which many of you will recognize. You can translate it in. And what Paul is teaching, what the Holy Spirit is breathing through his pen, is that believers, in order to be overcomers in this matter of dealing with sin, are to be people who conclude two things about their state, and those two things have happened because of their being in Jesus Christ. And folks, when we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about what Dr. Pettit expounded so powerfully for us last night. It's a matter of our what? What's the word that he kept using? In Christ, that's a matter of our what? Union with Christ. That's where the whole thing begins. Understanding, and on the basis of that understanding, concluding that what was taught is true in actuality because of your union with Jesus Christ. And then, verse 12, new living is then a matter of constantly practicing a basic refusal. Let's read it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let it reign. That's a refusal. If you look at the 13th verse, he's going to say roughly the same thing, but in more specific terms. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Again, it's a matter of a fundamental refusal. And with that negative out of the way, let's just continue our reading in verse 13. The end of the whole matter when it comes to this issue of being an overcomer is then to present. But present, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You can see there that he's combining those same two truths to be reckoned on, dead and alive. That being the case, present yourself to God as a person in that state, alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of unrighteousness or of righteousness unto God. And then he gives this wonderful assurance, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law but under grace. Now that's the first time that he's made any reference to that matter of my not being under the law, and he's just dropping that in at that point. He's doing like all communicators do. They drop a little seed, and then they're going to come back around to that later. And when you look at that 14th verse, and Paul says, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law. And you say, what does not being under the law have to do with not being dominated by sin? And that's the whole teaching of chapter 7. He's dropped that seed, and then he's going to come back in chapter 7, and he's going to give the whole chapter to an explanation of why it's essential that we be delivered from the law in order to be out from under the dominion of sin. That's the 7th chapter. Now, folks, all of this, the little overview that we've had there, is a framework in which to discuss this matter of the mind of the flesh. And I want to do that tonight, and I'm trusting that as we look at this, that the Lord really will open the eyes of our understanding about this. There are none of us who have attained the living that is entirely in keeping with the actualities that we're going to look at tonight. But concluding that what this chapter teaches is so, is the beginning of a whole new confidence about your living. And I'm trusting God will give that to us. Now, let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord for a real opening of our understanding. Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you our praise tonight for what we have enjoyed together so far in this conference. And we pray now that you would truly open our understanding through your Spirit. We're entirely dependent upon the illumination which your Spirit gives to us concerning these truths. And we plead with you for a right grasp that when we leave this place tonight, there might be a victory and a happiness in our hearts because we have accepted what you have taught in this matter. And we pray this in Christ's precious name, amen. I want to begin tonight in the 13th verse with a portion of that verse that is probably as good a general description of a defeated life as you will find anywhere in Scripture. If you actually had to summarize in one concise statement what it is to be living an utterly defeated life, how would you put it? Well, look at the 13th verse again. We are directed not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Let's put it in those terms, folks. A defeated life is a life of yielding my members as instruments of unrighteousness. What is a defeated life? Yielding my members as instruments of unrighteousness. That is sheer, constant defeat. Now, I want to point out that the word instruments here is a term that has reference to a certain kind of implement. It is the term that was used for weapons. And the Spirit of God really means that. That when I yield my members to sin, my members become weapons on the side of unrighteousness. That is an utterly defeated life. Now, when he talks about this matter of yielding our members, what we need to give just a little bit of attention to in this expression is the matter of what we're yielding our members to and the matter of what he means by our members. I'm going to spend just a moment with this. And let me just point out again that this chapter is not one of actions and commands. It's one of understanding certain things. So we just want tonight to sit back and just let our minds really have their full power under the control of God's Holy Spirit and attempt to grasp these things fully this evening. It's very clear, isn't it, that when he uses the word sin here, that he is talking about what we would refer to as an entity or a power. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the phrase again in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He doesn't say unto sinning, although that's what it's going to lead to. But right through this chapter, when he uses the word sin, you shouldn't translate it sinning. He's not talking about activity yet. He's talking about what we would refer to as a power. The word sin actually is personified here. You can almost think of it as a kind of a nature. In fact, folks, it really is pretty much synonymous with what he's going to refer to in chapter 8 as the flesh. Whatever the flesh is what he's referring to here by the word sin. I could really put it in those terms. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the flesh. And I'm going to spend a moment with this. The flesh is the unredeemed part of our humanity. And it really is something that you could refer to as a nature, although the New Testament doesn't use that word for it. It's the word that we would use in English for it. The reason I'm saying that is because if you do a biblical theological study of the flesh in the New Testament, you will discover that the flesh has all the constituent parts of human personality. In the second chapter of Ephesians, the apostle refers to the desires of the flesh, its passions. You could use the word emotion. There's an emotional element to this. He refers to the will of the flesh. There's a volitional element. The flesh makes decisions. And the apostle refers in chapter 8 to the mind of the flesh. So the flesh has an emotional capacity, has a volitional capacity. And if you're talking about its mind, it has a what? Emotional, volitional, and what? Intellectual or mental capacity. And on the basis of what the flesh knows and the way it feels about what it knows, it has its own will. If somebody asks, what does the flesh know? I would assume the flesh knows everything I know. And it has its own agenda about all that information. It knew I was coming here. It knew how I would get here. It knows where you're going on vacation this summer. It knows who will be there. It knows the challenges you will face in your church when you go back this weekend. And your flesh has its own feelings about those facts, and it has its own will about what ought to be done. And that is what the apostle is referring to here when he speaks of sin. What does he mean by my members? When he says, don't yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin or unto the flesh, what does he mean by my members? I mean, this is a pretty simple question, but he means what? He means my hands and my feet and my tongue and my eyes and my heart and my mind. He's talking about all of these components, these various factors that are in my humanity. And he has spoken of this. Let me get you to glance back at chapter 12. I'm going to have to keep asking us tonight to keep looking at the pages of our Bible. But if you'll glance back at verse 12, he is saying, don't yield the individual members of your body unto sin or unto the flesh, is the same thing as he's saying in verse 12, don't let sin reign in your body. Folks, that's the same thing that he means back up in verse 1 when he asks the first question, shall we continue in sin? All right, let me just connect these three. If I say, Paul, what do you mean by continue in sin? Verse 12, I mean this, letting sin reign in your body. Paul, what do you mean by letting sin reign in my body? I mean this, yielding your individual bodily members to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Now, I want to narrow this. I'm going to work with this like a funnel. Out of all the members of my body that sin as a power in my life, or the flesh with its own desires and will, out of all the members of my body that the flesh most attempts to dominate, it is my mind. It is my thinking that is most coveted. Remember, the flesh has its own desires. It covets. And what it most covets among all the members of my being is my mind. Now, I want to show you a passage of Scripture that teaches what we already would assume. We would assume that because we know physiologically how the members of our body are all tied back to the promptings of our brain. But there's a passage of Scripture that actually says the kind of thing we're talking about. And if you just keep a hand right here in chapter 6, I want to ask you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there real quickly, if you'll just think about what you know about the book of Ephesians and the fact that in the first three chapters, the apostle gives glorious doctrine. And starting in chapter 4, he moves to the what? We always say, first three chapters of the instruction of the doctrine, and then the second half of one of Paul's epistles typically is the what? The application. What is the application in this case? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It has to do with my walking worthily of the calling that he talked about in the first three chapters. It has to do with my what? My walk. Body's walk. My whole body walks through this world. All right? What is a worthy walk? As he fleshes that out, he comes to the matter of my walk out in the world. He started with the matter of my walk among the members, the other members of Christ's body. That was the first part of chapter 4. But let me go down to verse 17 now. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that when it comes, I'm going to do a little paraphrasing here, when it comes to what happens when you walk out of these doors and you get in your car and you go to work tomorrow, when it comes to what happens when you walk out there in the world, now look at it, you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Okay, now follow this. Here's how the Holy Spirit's going to talk to you about the walk of everybody you work with out there in the world. He's going to put his finger right on their walk being in the vanity of their, what's the last word? Of their what? Of their mind. Yeah, but keep reading. Having the understanding darkened. The lights aren't on in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God through the what? What's the next word? Ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. And that brings them to the point where they are insensitive. They're past feeling. So they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all. And this is a fearful expression, isn't it? Uncleanness with greediness. That explains primetime television. Uncleanness with greediness. And it all starts with the vanity of their minds. The darkness of their understanding. It is a mind problem out there. Now, that's why I'm saying that when it comes to what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 6, and again, I want to go back to this picture, this concise picture of an utterly defeated life. What's an utterly defeated life? Continuing in sin. What's that? Living under the reign of sin. My mortal body under its reign. Paul, what do you mean by that? I mean this. Yielding your individual members, particularly your mind, to sin as a weapon of unrighteousness. That is an utterly defeated life. Now, let's move from that general understanding and talk scripturally from Romans 6 and Romans 8 particularly about the mind being exploited in this way. Folks, really, what is happening to even Christian people when it comes to this issue of the thought life? Well, let me just ask you this. If my mind is dominated by sin or the flesh, how does that show itself? How would I know that's going on? I think sometimes that what we immediately think of are the most conspicuous and notorious kinds of blasphemous thoughts or unclean thoughts. But if you go to the other great passage having to do with the flesh, which is Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. And we know that something is controlling our minds when, in our minds, we are experiencing jealousy, envy, anger. That's right, anger, bitterness. And then, of course, our decision-making gets manipulated by thinking like that. And our other members of our body end up getting utilized because our decision-making was manipulated by the spirit of those feelings that were aroused in our minds by sin that wanted to take our minds and in given situations make them. This is hard to get a hold of, isn't it? It's hard, folks, it's hard to accept, but literally to make them weapons. Weapons in a local church. Weapons in a marriage. Weapons in responding to my mother and my father. Weapons in a youth group. Weapons in a Christian institution or a mission board. Sin wanting to dominate the members of my body, starting with my mind, and arousing sensations like that that affect my decision making and what I do with the other members of my body. But I want to ask you to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I want to call our attention now to one particular verse that really is the foremost issue here and way in which sin takes hold of my mind and turns it into something antagonistic. Romans chapter 8, and I want to begin our reading with the 6th verse. The Holy Spirit informs us that to be carnally minded, and the word carnal here is the word for the flesh. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The expression, the carnal mind, is a little difficult. If you look at it, you may actually have a marginal reference here in your Bible. I have a little number by the carnal mind in my Bible, and if I look in the marginal reference, it says GR, which means the Greek, and it says the minding of the flesh. The expression is literally the mind of the flesh, or the minding of the flesh, or some translate it, the mindset of the flesh. And it's talking about the flesh in possession of my mind. And folks, it says that it is enmity. Now that just matches what we saw in chapter 6, right? Yielding the members of my body as, and my translation says instruments, but what's the word again? I've said it several times. Is what? Weapons, like there's a big war. And I have filled that out a little bit from the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. But folks, the most basic thing that my mind, dominated by my flesh, the most basic object of antagonism for my mind, look at verse 7 again, is what? When my flesh dominates my mind, the mind of the flesh is enmity against what? Against God. Now, I want us just for a moment to see if we can accept something. When we struggle with this most basic issue, thought problems, if you really understand scripturally what's going on, In all those cases, your flesh is trying to turn your mind against God. It isn't just turning your mind against other people. Jealousy, envy, anger, bitterness, and so on. It's much more fundamental than that. It's turning my mind into a weapon against God. The mind of the flesh is antagonistic to God. That is what it is saying. Now, I want to balloon at this point just a little bit, both with application and illustration. And you've been doing a great job with just hanging with the explanations as we go through these things. But let me just ask you, you see if you can come up with this. What would be the most radical way that the mind of a person could be turned in antagonism against God? How does that manifest itself most radically? What do we call people and their mind is totally possessed by their flesh when it comes to this matter of deity or God? And these people, in the most radical state of antagonism, call themselves what? They call themselves atheists. This last issue of National Geographic magazine, just to give you a recent illustration, has a really fascinating article on the hand. And toward the beginning of the article, the author refers to a 19th century publication in which the author of that publication marvels at the human hand and says that the way the five fingers of the hand are formed and all that goes on there in working those fingers is really good evidence of divine design. And then the author of the National Geographic article says, not so fast. Because now what we know is that other creatures also have the same formation. You'll find it in cat's paws and bat's wings and dolphin's fins and elephant's feet. So because you'll find that in all of these animal species, there's got to be another explanation other than a deity who made the human hand. Which is, to me, strange logic. But, folks, that is a mind, a well-educated mind, and an erudite person with outstanding educational credentials, that is a mind dominated by a nature that is utterly antagonistic to God, and turns that mind into the author of an article that has no place at all in its worldview for God. I used to work for two research doctors with that mentality. When I was a first-year graduate student, for my wife and I were married on Saturdays, I would go up through a little town of Marietta and then out one of the highways toward Table Rock. And out there in the mountains were two retired research scientists who both had worked for National Geographic. One of them had done a lot of work for National Geographic organization down in Brazil researching the killer bees. Both of these men were the epitome of fine gentlemen. They were gentle in their personalities. They looked after me and the other fellow who would go out there on Saturdays to work in just a wonderful way, fed us a tremendous lunch. It would start to rain. They would pay us for the whole day and just tell us to go home and have a great day. But any time that we touched on the subject of God or the gospel, they went totally cold. And what Paul is saying in this verse is the explanation. Their minds, dominated by their flesh, were antagonistic to the very possibility of a God to whom they would have to answer. The Bible calls this kind of person a what? What, folks, what does Psalms call this kind of a person? The Bible calls him a fool, but it isn't referring to him being intellectually defective. It is referring to him being morally antagonistic. But he's called a fool because his antagonism actually goes against some of the most deeply rooted instincts in our humanity. We were hardwired with a knowledge that there is a God. That's why, and this is supposedly a true story, in the days before the Iron Curtain came down, when, as you know, the official position of the government was atheism and the teaching of this, that's why this story comes out about this little girl saying to her mother, asking her mother one day after she'd been instructed that there was no God, and the little girl's response was, "Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him?" That's like the king has no clothes on. There is this fundamental knowledge in people, and to try to rub it out, your flesh, or their flesh, turns their minds into weapons to try to divest themselves of that knowledge. Now, I've talked about that on the most fundamental level, but I want to move to the level in which it really assaults us. Folks, the most common use that the flesh makes of our minds against God is not to deny his existence. If you're a believer, you may occasionally have that thought flash through your mind, there's no God, or the question, maybe there's a God. That's very common for Christian people. The fact that that flashed through your mind doesn't mean that you're an unbeliever. For us, it's not the radical kind of turning our minds against the very existence of God. But where it most shows up is in negativity about the things he says. Now, if you just stop and think for a moment, that's exactly the tack that Satan had to take in the garden, right? Satan can't say to Eve, "Hey, let me tell you something, there's no God." Because she has personal experience of God. So the tack that he takes is to do what? What's he do? He calls God's word into question, right? He calls its reasonable into a question. He calls its truthfulness into question. Now, folks, that is what is going on in the warfare in our minds. Our flesh attempts to turn our minds negatively against what God says. And there are many, many forms that that takes. One of the most common, of course, is just doubting God. And you know how this works. There's a warning in the Bible, or there's a promise in the Bible. You wouldn't formally doubt that. You'd get it right on a test, for instance, if a teacher asked, "Does God promise this, or does God warn of this? How do you feel about that?" You get all those answers right. But the way it works for us, and you'll see this for Christian people constantly, what really plagues us is something like this. "Well, I know that promise is true, but I doubt God would do it for," fill in the blank. For what? For me. I mean, knowing who I am, knowing the way I am, knowing how unworthy I am, I doubt God would do that for me. And it works the same way with the warnings. I mean, I know that that's true. Whatsoever a man sows, that he'll also reap. But I'm an exception. And that comes from our flesh getting control of our thoughts, of our minds. And again, when that happens, my mind has turned toward God antagonistically. I've got to recognize that for what it is. Another way, of course, that the flesh takes possession of our minds and turns them antagonistically against God is when we just avoid certain things in Scripture. And I just want to, man, I want to ask you right now as preachers, are there passages of Scripture and really your position would be, "I would never preach on that"? You got to recognize what's going on there. That is our flesh seizing control of our minds and posturing our minds in an antagonistic position toward God. And you have the same thing, of course, when we minimize certain portions of God's Word, or when we directly disobey certain portions of God's Word. You probably have noticed this, that the basic word for obedience, for obeying in the New Testament, is a form of the verb to do what? To do what? To hear. To obey is to hear, as if somebody is talking. And I'm what? I'm listening. And in all these kinds of ways, our minds try to take, our flesh tries to take possession of our minds and turn them into a position of enmity against the Lord. Now, I want to move us lastly to the sixth chapter again and to the wonderful matter of overcoming. But I've got to start with one thing in chapter 8 before we turn there. I want to real quickly work through six scriptural truths, most of them in chapter 6, for dealing with this. The message is entitled Overcoming This, Overcoming the Mind of the Flesh, this whole process or phenomenon that's going on. And the first one is in verse 7 of chapter 8. Let me read that verse. The carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, or the mind dominated by the flesh, is antagonistic against God, and we've been talking about how that shows itself in our lives, all right? But now look at the rest of this. Because it, that is, the flesh, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Number one, folks, overcoming the mind of the flesh, or overcoming my flesh, starts with realizing that my flesh, you ready for this, is never going to change. Never. Are we thinking that the more we grow in grace and the more maturity that we have, the more our flesh changes? Look at that seventh verse again. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And what's the last fact? What's the last statement in that verse? Neither what? It can't be. My flesh will never be subject to the law of God. If you look back at chapter 7 and what Paul says in the 18th verse about my flesh, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that part of me, in that part of me dwells how much good? No good. Now, this is written by a very mature Christian man. And his flesh isn't getting any better. There's no good in that part of him. Folks, that's a really helpful thing to remember. There's nothing good in my flesh in that part. Now, that's not the whole story about me. That's what's helpful to realize about this. When the flesh is exerting itself, our tendency is to be so defeated and feel like that's the whole story in my life. No, no. I know that in me, that is in this part of me. There's me and this part of me. And in this part of me, there's no good, and there never will be, because it cannot be subject to the law of God. This is why Oswald Chambers could say, we are nearly incurably suspicious of God. Well, he's right. There is a part of me that is incurably suspicious of God and antagonistic to God, and it's my flesh. It can't be reformed. It can't be remedied. It can't be harnessed. It can't be cured. It can't be corrected, disciplined, healed, or helped. It is the unredeemed part of my humanity, and now I'm going to use this word. It's the unredeemable part of my humanity, and my flesh will always feel the same way about things. When I was flying here on Monday, I was in Charlotte Terminal for just a couple of hours, and I went to Starbucks. And there was a young black man there behind the counter who helped me. And I noticed that his accent betrayed that he was a foreigner, and I asked him where he was from. He was from Kenya. How long have you been in this country? 7 months. And a real friendly guy, and I'm engaging him in conversation, and right away my mind starts to think about trying to give him a gospel tract. And there were no other customers there. And right while I'm thinking about doing it, and I've got one right there in my briefcase that I like to give out, there's this other part of me that is saying, no, no, no. Folks, do we think that coming to Christian maturity means that the day is going to come when there's not a part of us that says no to giving a tract? There's a part of you that is always going to say no to that. It's never going to get any better on that point. And realizing that is a big step toward victory. Realizing, hey, that's not the whole story on me. That's the part of me that is never going to change. If I wait for that to change, I'll never give out a tract. That, I think, is a huge help. Now, if you go with me to chapter 6, what do you do then with all of that? And this is where what the apostle is teaching in verses 3 through 5 is so precious. I'm just going to touch on it because that's all that needs to be done. We've already looked at it, but it's in those verses that he says, and this is the second matter when it comes to really dealing with this. He talks about knowing the aspects of my union with Christ. And what were the aspects? That I'm dead to what? Now that's strange, isn't it? We're talking about don't yield to sin, and yet he says you're dead to sin. I'm dead to sin, and what was the other aspect? I'm what? Alive to God, all right? And in verses 3 through 5, he wants me to know that. And then verse 6, now we've got to spend a moment on this. The Holy Spirit wants me to know what really went on so that I am dead to sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now that probably is one of the central matters in the sixth chapter of Romans to understand, but I would say that it's one of the most difficult for us to get a hold of, and yet it's really not that difficult. What does he mean, the body of sin destroyed? By body, he's talking about my mortal body, my human body and its members. And by sin, he's talking about this entity, this power in my life, and body of sin is my body dominated by that. And he says, that has been destroyed. My body hasn't been destroyed. Look, here I am. And there you are. So your body hasn't been destroyed. And sin, that power in your life hasn't been destroyed, because that's what we're talking about being present tonight. But this is what has been destroyed. Sin's dominion over my body has been destroyed. And by destroyed, he means that has been done away. Not eradicated, not annihilated. The word destroyed almost gives us that impression. But just completely done away. That whole position of being utterly dominated by sin, that has truly been done away. And he says that in order for that to happen, look at the first part of verse 6, our old man was crucified with Christ. And folks, I'd like to suggest tonight that the old man is not the flesh. All right, it might be, I think, got to leave a little room for that, but I don't think scripturally it is. And the reason that I don't is because there are only three times that the old man is referred to in your New Testament. And I want to give you the other two references. If you're taking notes, you can just jot these down real quickly. The other reference is Ephesians 4:22, and in that reference, Paul teaches that when I came to Christ, I was taught to put the old man off. The only other time it occurs is Colossians 3:9, where Paul says, you did put it off. Ephesians, when you came to Christ, you were taught to put him off and put on the new man. Colossians, you did put him off and you put on the new man. Romans 6, he's been crucified. So if the old man is not the flesh, what is he? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Here's another book. Every Christian's autobiography has two volumes. There's your BC volume, before Christ. You were totally dominated by your flesh. But when you came to Christ, that volume closed forever. This is the old Mark Minnick. And when you came to Christ, the new volume began to be written. This is the new Mark Minnick. This is the Mark Minnick in Christ. Your old man, the old Mark Minnick that you were in Adam, has been put off. It was crucified. There's not another line that can ever be written in that volume. Now, the new man can do a lot of the same sinning that the old man did. But the new man can never be totally dominated by the reign of sin like the old man was dominated by the reign of sin. That's impossible. And folks, that's one of the ways you know you're really a Christian. Because the dominion of sin was done away. And if you don't think it was done away, how do you even explain your being in this service tonight? How do you explain the way you sang tonight? How do you explain your even being interested in the things we're talking about? How do you explain the Bible reading that you do? How do you explain the fact that you want to give the gospel to people and that you find yourself struggling about this matter with that part of you that will never give in on that point? In other words, my point is, folks, how do you explain the change? That's what Romans 6 is explaining. Your old man was crucified in order that this whole phenomenon of my being totally dominated by my flesh, that is done away. And chapter 7 is going to come and say, yeah. And in order for that to happen, you had to be delivered from the law. And let me explain why that that's the case. So when we talk about overcoming this phenomenon where my flesh and sin rises up and wants to still dominate this central member of my being, my mind, and turn it antagonistically against God by doubting God, dismissing parts of His Word, ignoring parts of them, never wanting to read or study or conclude what they actually say or having to preach on them, or utterly denying them or disobeying them. My flesh trying to do that. What's the secret to overcoming all of that? One, recognizing that there's a part of me that will never change. It will always be trying to do that. But number two, recognizing the wonderful truths of my union with Christ that actually involve this, the snapping of the power of that process in my life. And now if you will go back to chapter 6, and let me finish this out. If you'll look please, now at verse 12 and verse 13, I literally have to stop yielding my mind to my flesh trying to turn it against God. And folks, there are so many, many ways that you can do that you can stop yielding. Have you ever really pondered the things that deliver your mind over to the flesh? The reading material, the television viewing, the surfing, the wrong friends, all of those kinds of things affect the mind. And when they do, it turns the mind as a weapon against God. That is why when you mount the pulpit on a Sunday morning, you sometimes have the feeling that you are really up against something out there in the congregation. In many cases, you are. If you knew what people had been feeding their minds on that week, and their minds, God's people, are antagonistic to your touching certain subjects. You are up against a mindset in your congregation. Dear people, We need to guard our minds. What kind of filth are you allowing to affect your brain so that you don't want to hear a preacher or you don't want to come across a passage that deals with that uncleanness? Do you realize what's happening? It's the mind of your flesh dominating. And you have the power. That's what Romans 6 is teaching. Because of your union with Christ, and because the total dominion of sin over you has been snapped, if you will reckon on this, that's where it all started. Look, reckon on this. Conclude it. Count it to be true. Count what to be true? That I'm not under the dominion of sin. You say, but I feel like it. But you're not. And if you'd exercise faith in the fact, you'd find out that you're not under the dominion of sin. And you would be able to say no. And that is the path to wonderful victory. And then yielding your mind to God, which is what we've been doing for an hour. You have been yielding your mind to God. And if you right now, with all your heart, will yield to these facts of your union with Christ and the fact that that means you are no longer under the total dominion of sin, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you are able to go home and clean out shelves and shelves of unclean things. Or empty the trunk of your car of the things that have been dominating your mind and turning it against God. You are capable of turning away from a friend who keeps planting doubts in your brain about the Lord and the veracity of God's Word and the right way to live for the Lord. You have that power. And if you would yield to what God has taught us tonight, you would have, by God's grace, more and more of a renewed mind that leads to the transformation that is able to discern what the perfect and acceptable will of God is.